Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Mark 16. Don't have any Bibles in there. That's all right. I'm just going to read it from the ESV. I hope you guys won't mind. I'm having technical difficulties. Mark 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage begins with an ending, with something that's over, something that's past the Sabbath. Now, in our text, that would tell us that it's now Saturday evening, sometime after about 6 p.m. The marketplace would have been abuzz with activity. Shops would have reopened. People would be out and about resuming their regular activities. And it's an opportunity for Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome to buy the special and expensive spices they would need to anoint the body of Jesus, which they had seen Joseph of Arimathea lay in the tomb. And having gathered everything that they would need, Mark tells us in verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So something has passed the Sabbath, and they're about to do something new on the first day of the week. The seventh day, the first day. Now, Christians know that Christ rose on the first day, and that's why we worship on Sunday, and sometimes we call this a Christian Sabbath. But we don't want to miss what a radical shift that this was in redemptive history. God's people no longer will see the seventh day, the Old Testament Sabbath, as the special day of God's blessing. Instead, it's the first day, or what the Old Testament often called the eighth day. And I think it's worth pausing here for just a moment and think about this redemptive paradigm shift that's taken place. In the Bible, seven signified completion. But in God's Word, the number eight is usually symbolic of a new beginning, a fresh start, the inauguration of something new that's to be celebrated. And quite often in Scripture, it pointed to a new aspect of God's salvation in history. The number eight just carries that connotation. An example would be Noah and his family after the great flood. How many of his family were saved from judgment? Eight. Circumcision, the covenant sign given to Abraham to be a sign of covenant membership and spiritual rebirth, was to be administered on the eighth day after birth. In the Old Testament, when Aaron and his sons were to be ordained to the priesthood, that ordination service actually lasts for 7 days. And during those 7 days, they weren't allowed to leave the tabernacle under the penalty of death. And according to Leviticus 9, the official priestly ministry of Israel began on the eighth day. When a bull or a sheep or a goat was born, it couldn't be used for a sacrifice till the eighth day or after. Several of the Old Testament rituals and events that were observed in connection with the eighth day and a pattern of renewal. One example is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was a feast to remind the Israelites that when they wandered in the wilderness and they dwelt in tents, that God was with them. That God's glory dwelt in a tent with them. And this prefigured the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, John tells us that the Word became flesh and He tabernacled with us. And of course, Matthew tells us that our Lord's name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here's what I want to draw your attention to. When the instructions for the Feast of Tabernacle are given in Leviticus 23:39, this is what it says. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. Isn't that interesting? Something about the coming of Christ and His incarnation was pointed to the reality of two Sabbaths. A seventh-day Sabbath and an eighth-day Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, that's just sort of left hanging out there, pointing forward, pointing to something new. Something unexpected. And by the way, while I wouldn't go to the mat on this, I think it's likely Jesus was born during or very near the Feast of Tabernacles. Now clearly, these things weren't on the minds of these godly women who want to finish anointing Jesus' body. Their emotions are still too raw. They're too gripped by fear to think much at all. But I want us to see it's not an accident or arbitrary that the Lord's resurrection took place on the first day of the week. Actually, the eighth day of the week of His death. Redemptive history would have expected no less. It anticipated something that would be explosively glorious and breathtakingly new. And that's what the resurrection is. And if I could, I'd like to make one very practical observation. This is why a shift from corporate worship on the last day of the week to the first day of the week and having a commitment to keeping something of a Christian Sabbath shouldn't be quite as surprising as some make it out to be. Redemptive history was crying out for something new to happen on the eighth day. As one scholar helpfully put it, this day becomes a replacement Sabbath for the new covenant, the Lord's Day, the modern Sunday, the day of resurrection. A new life. Well, certainly gathering every Lord's Day and worshiping our resurrected Lord is glorious for us. But again, for these dear women making their way to the tomb, it's still a time of mourning. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to look at three things that Mark teaches us about the resurrection. It's an historical event, it's a gracious event, and it's a mission event. It's an historical event, a gracious event, and a mission event. And it's an historical event. In Tim Keller's commentary called The King's Cross, which I'm going to be borrowing from this morning, he makes a very helpful observation. In the decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel. In almost every case, the messianic leader was killed, in many cases by execution. And after the leader's death, each of these movements invariably collapsed. Everybody went home, and that was it. Of all those dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of the leader. Not only did it not collapse, it exploded. In the course of about 300 years, it had spread through the entire Roman Empire. Out of all those messianic movements, what made the Christian faith different? It's an important question, isn't it? An apologetic question. It's the historical reality of the resurrection. Lots of people claim to be the Messiah, and they all died. Even Jesus died. The difference is that He rose from the grave. Listen to what Dr. Luke writes in Acts 1:3, telling us that Jesus presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, that's why those early believers didn't just pack it in. That's why Christianity exploded. For 40 days, He appeared to them, giving them many infallible proofs and making His resurrection a verifiable historical event. But again, we have to come back to these women on that first morning. And they're overwhelmed with doubt. As the sun's just making its morning appearance, they're struggling with a pressing question. Who can we possibly get to roll away this massive stone from the entrance of the tomb? And you can almost feel the surprise when they look up and they see the stone has been rolled away. Their hearts must have been pounding as they got closer and tentatively stepped inside. What was in their mind? Did they think their master's body had been stolen? Had someone managed to get to the tomb before they did? And if so, who was it and what did they do? It's impossible to know their fearful thoughts as they peeked into that tomb, but we know the one thing they didn't expect to see was an angel. But there he was, sitting off to the right. And our text tells us they were alarmed. Now, as I said, Mark wants us to see this as an historical event. And here's how he does it. He's using these women as eyewitnesses. And not only does Mark use these women as eyewitnesses, this is something the other gospel writers do. But Mark really wants to emphasize that these women can give credible testimony to the Lord's death on the cross, His burial in the tomb, and of course His resurrection. You might want to glance back at Mark 15:40, where we see the exact group of women. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. They're all at the foot of the cross, and they see Jesus die. They're witnesses. Then in Mark 15:47, this group of women see precisely where Jesus was buried. And then in Mark 16:1, who are the women that Mark mentions? These same women. Why the repetition of these names? Because Mark's driving home the fact that this is an historical account. It's not make-believe. It's not an urban legend. It's not fake news. There's a British scholar named Richard Baucom who's an expert on the culture and history around the Gospel of Mark. And he's actually defended its historicity at the highest level of the academy, debating some interesting people. And he tells us that this repetition bears all the historical marks of an historical record. You see, in that era, ancient historians gave priority to oral histories, particularly to living eyewitnesses, because they could always be questioned and challenged, and stories could be corroborated. And Dr. Bachman makes the point that when you see the names of these women repeated, this is a model, a template of historical writing. Not fiction, not legend, not myth, history. These are like footnotes or citations that tell us where the author got his sources. So that if a first century Roman was reading the Gospel of Mark and they wanted to check out his sources, they could go and talk to these women, and these women would be able to tell you, yes, that is exactly what happened. That is exactly what we saw at Mount Calvary. That's exactly what we saw at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that is exactly what we saw when we entered the tomb. Nobody, just an angel. Jesus is risen. Another way Mark emphasizes this is an historical event is the simple fact that he uses women as his primary sources. This was unheard of in that culture. In fact, one of the first systematic academic works attempting to debunk Christianity was produced by a second century Greek philosopher named Celsus. And he made a lot of hay out of the fact that the validity of the resurrection depended so strongly on the testimony of women. In one of his treatises, he wrote, "We all know that all women are hysterical." Now, before any of you pull out your phones and start texting, "At me too, at Redeemer Prez," that's simply the culture of the early church. And by and large, most people thought like Celsus. The value of women and the certainty of their testimony, it was marginalized in that culture. And here's why that matters so much. If the early Christian writers like Mark were simply making stuff up and they actually wanted to be taken serious, that's not the way they would have done it. They wouldn't have sat around in a group and said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to choose a segment of our population that people don't take seriously, and we're going to make them the first eyewitnesses of our most important redemptive event." No. If Mark was writing fiction that he actually wanted to be believed, that's not the way he would have done it. He knew his culture. He knew this. The only reasonable and rational explanation for making women the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is that it's true. It's an historical event. Now, there's one final thing I want to mention in regards to this being an historical event. If you're ever chatting with your enlightened neighbor and they say, "Yeah, well, whatever. I don't really know about all that, but I do know this: dead men don't rise from the grave." Back then, people were just gullible and less critical in their thinking. They were willing to believe about anything. Mark can actually help us with that way of thinking too. I mean, here's the thing. None of Jesus' disciples believed he would rise from the dead. None of them. Despite the fact that he told them that he would over and over and over. In fact, think about it. Where are those men right now? They're holed up, licking their wounds in despair because the movement they'd pinned their hopes on was crushed, or so they thought. My point is, even though they'd walked with Jesus for over 3 years, even though they saw miracles, even though they experienced His power, they were totally skeptical. Because they understood dead men don't rise from the dead, from the grave. And even these dear women, and they were dear women, they're not going to the tomb because they think Jesus rose from the dead, but precisely because they're convinced He's still dead. That's why they spent big bucks on those spices to anoint His body in death. So you see, you get back to this. How in the world did this particular messianic event continue and thrive and explode? Because all those first century witnesses were convinced by the evidence that it's an historical event. But it's also a gracious event. It begins, the gracious words really begin with the words of the angel to the women. In verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him." I always marvel at the gentleness, kindness, tenderness, and patience of our great God. Maybe it's because I know I lack those things and I see others who lack those things. I mean, some of us might have seen this as an opportunity for scolding and shaming. At a bare minimum, a good stern tongue lashing is in order here. Just what's wrong with these people? Why hadn't they paid attention to their Lord? It can be our tendency, right, to go for the jugular when somebody makes a total hash of things. Aren't you glad that's not how God deals with us? The first word to these alarmed women is don't be alarmed. What an incredible grace that is. And I think Dr. Hendrickson captures this well. What the angel's communicating is that their alarm is not only unneeded, it's utterly inappropriate. This is not a place for alarm. Instead, it's a place to rejoice. This is a day of cheer. It is going to take at least 40 days for them to all learn that and learn it well. But that learning process begins as the angel invites them in to see for themselves that the tomb is empty. To know for themselves that the one they saw crucified and buried is not there because he's risen. Oh, how gracious the Lord's word is to these women, but it's also for his disciples. Listen to the sweet and gracious words from verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Again, dear ones, let's imagine for a moment what kind of message we might have been inclined to send to the disciples, because it's always helpful, I think, to contrast the way we think versus the way God thinks. Why don't you go and tell those backstabbing cowards to man up? If they ever want to see me again or have anything to do with me or my movement, they're going to have to crawl to me. They're going to have to grovel. Right? I mean, I know none of you would ever think that way. Probably just me and my lack of sanctification. Either way, that's not the message Jesus sends through this angel. He tells them, you go on to Galilee, and when you get there, you know what you're going to find? You tell the disciples when they arrive at Galilee, this is what they're going to find. They're going to find me. And they're going to find me waiting for you. They're going to find me waiting to receive you. They're going to find me wanting you. They're going to find me who's not willing to cast you aside. This is grace. And it's hard for us to get this because it's not the way we function as sinners. If somebody does something wrong to us or somebody offends us, our inclination is to think, well, maybe if they apologize, repent, and I can put up these 30 hoops that they got to jump through, maybe when they get past that 30th hoop, if they will grovel, then I'll forgive them. Love them. Then I mentioned this is going to involve some groveling. But Jesus wants his disciples to know he loves them. He forgives them. And he wants them to repent and come back. And in our passage, grace's exclamation point is in that simple phrase, and Peter. Tell Peter too. You know, when a southerner wants to insult you and yet veil it in syrupy sweetness, they'll say, bless your heart. Right? We could stamp that over much of Peter's life up to this point. Peter, bless your heart. But the truth is, Peter was a sinner who did what sinners do. He sinned. And certainly some were egregious. Just in recent days, he'd lied and demonstrated his pride. Even after Jesus told him he would deny him, he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And then he denied Jesus 3 times, even to a servant girl who was basically the least dangerous person you could imagine. But that event weighed on Peter It actually broke his heart. He did love the Lord. He knew he had disappointed the Lord. And it caused him to weep, to break down in tears. Can you imagine what it must have been like when these women got back and shared this message with the disciples? Jesus is waiting for you. Get yourselves ready to go to Galilee. I bet things started moving. The men were trying to make sense of this. They're getting their stuff together. But what of Peter? I found myself imagining him frozen, unable to move, too disgraced to think this grace was for him. Then in my sanctified imagination, I imagine one of these women being cheeky and saying, "Peter, get a move on it. The Lord said to tell you too." This is grace that's willing and powerful to reach down to the disgraced. Even Peter. And dear friends, even you. Sometimes we can think our sin, our disgrace, somehow binds the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who would want somebody like me? Or you? And Jesus says, "I do. I died for you. I paid for your sins. And I'm here, full of grace. Come to me. Come and experience the full, free wonder of divine grace." So this is an historical event. It's a gracious event. And finally, it's a mission event. Listen again to verse 7. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." You know, in every account of the resurrection, you find a consistent pattern. The person who approaches the empty tomb is invited to come in and see that the tomb's empty. To know that Jesus has risen. And then you always find the language of going and telling in all of these different resurrection accounts. This is simply the response of those who know that Jesus has conquered the grave. And you see, dear ones, this isn't a casual fact about one's religious beliefs. This is the capstone of Christianity. Jesus lives, and because he lives, we know we will live with him forever. And the picture we see in Scripture and the tenor of Scripture is this news is simply too valuable, too special, too much of a treasure to hoard. It's necessarily the kind of message meant to be shared. In fact, so much of Jesus' post-resurrection accounts have to do with calling the people to the Great Commission. You simply can't miss that every church has this mission. But I think we see this mission in the resurrected account in an unusual way in the Gospel of Mark. And perhaps in a way we might miss. I suspect most of your Bibles have some kind of margin note that tell you verses 9 through 20 are not in the earliest manuscripts. And I think those margin notes are probably right. These verses are not included in some of the most important manuscripts that we have. It's not in the Codex Sinaiticus. It's not in the Codex Vaticanus. A number of the great church fathers who wrote extensively on the Gospel of Mark seem to be utterly unaware of these verses. Jerome, who produced the Latin Bible in the 5th century, he didn't include it. The historian Eusebius, the great early church Eusebius, a great early church historian of the 4th century, Eusebius, he didn't know of this longer ending in Mark. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, they knew nothing of this ending. In all likelihood, scribes read verse 8 and they thought something was missing. Because look how verse 8 would end this gospel account. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's really not how Matthew ends, or Luke, or John. But it goes back to Mark writing to a distinctly Roman audience and the desire to be brief. We know from Matthew's account that as these women are making their way back to the disciples, there's a mixture in them of fear and joy. Fear initially and joy will replace it. And I think scribes couldn't bear this being left like this. But here's where I think the mission aspect of this comes to bear. Mark ends his epistle here with a preposition, for. It doesn't translate that way in English, because in English it's bad form to end a sentence or a main thought with a preposition. But that's just how Mark leaves it. For. Right? He's risen from the dead. Mark's writing to Romans, people who wanted to know what to do. For. What is your response to his resurrection? It's a response of mission. Right? And I think the Apostle Paul picks up on this pattern. If you read through that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins by telling us what? It's an historical event with lots of eyewitnesses. Then he tells us the logic of it. Then he tells us it's a gracious event. And then Paul wraps up his great teaching on the resurrection with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why did Paul say that? Because he's risen. And I think that just hangs out there in Mark's gospel. He's risen. For. And the for is our mission mandate. To make Christ known. A Christ who lived and died and rose from the dead. May the Lord give us grace to believe the historical account, the gracious account, the mission implications of this great resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and again, we marvel at the mystery of the resurrection, and we just pray, O God, that you would grant us that measure of faith to embrace it fully, to have confidence that Christ was truly the first fruit, and we will be the harvest brought in on that great last day. And help us, O God, to be men and women who seek to go out while the fields are ripe for harvest, and tell a world that's lost and dying, there's hope. And there's hope because he's risen. Grant us these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.